So in some places, it's still the practice to call an elementary school a primary school. And used to be that some of the textbooks that were used, the first textbooks in an elementary or a primary school, the books were called primers, not so much anymore. That's what we have in the book of Genesis. That's what we actually have in the first three chapters of Genesis. It's the basics. It's the ABCs. It's the 1-2-3s of the Bible. And broader than that, of understanding who God is and understanding the relationship between God and human beings. So we can't spend too much time on these chapters, but today we'll finish up looking at these primary chapters of Genesis, and then we'll move on with further survey of the Old Testament. Understand that we're trying to make a conscientious effort not to get lost in the trees, is to keep the view of the forest in the big picture. And the big picture is God. And the thing that God is mostly revealing to us in the Old Testament is getting to know Him in light of the unfolding relationship He's having with human beings. So let's quickly talk about what we covered last week, and that is the creation chapters of Genesis 1 and 2. And this is a few points that I wanted to get in, we didn't, so I thought it was a good way to review what we looked at last time. And that is, what's being revealed to us about God in those first two chapters? First of all, and this is very basic, but I want you to think about things on this kind of plane. God is not merely a mighty and mystical force. He is personal. Hardly anybody, really, through time, has not believed in some supernatural, divine, or otherworldly force. But of course, their understanding of that, most people, it's been very messed up. And I think that it's worth noting that God is not some kind of mystical force, the dark side and all that kind of thing, but He's actually a being. He's personal. What evidence do we have in Genesis 1 and 2 that He's personal? What do you see Him doing? Speaking, talking. He communicates to human beings. And actually, He is speaking every time something comes into existence. God said, "Let there be light." He's a communicating God, articulating Himself, which shows that He's personal. He's also not a superhuman. I have to go to Lori when I have to ask her about, well, which God is that? You know, Greek mythology. And by the way, the Romans more or less just took the Greek gods and just gave them different names and so forth. But I'm not really strong on that. I do know this about mythology, Greek mythology, is that the gods are like just really souped up, ticked off people. So, and I can tell by looking at the audience who knows the Greek gods because you're smiling, okay? And the ones that don't are like, okay, they're like me, like, okay, I'll take your word for it, whatever. That's not what we have. The God of the Bible, as He is presented to us in the first two chapters, He's not just a human on steroids, so to speak. He's not some kind of human that's like a cut above. That's not Him at all. What evidence is there that that's so? That He's not superhuman. He's not merely a superhuman. What evidence do you see?
He was in the beginning.
That's right. He was there from the beginning. He has no start. What else? I heard something else.
He doesn't think like humans. He often contradicts what humans would do.
Okay. Right.
His thoughts are not like our thoughts.
As Isaiah would say later. He's very distinct from human beings, isn't he? Okay? And He is not a physical being like Adam and Eve are. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the waters, we're told early on, okay? So there is a spiritual essence to God, not a physical essence. Very good. Okay? And He is not distant and uncaring. Far removed, like He's so far above human beings that he has no ability to understand nor relate? What evidence do you see in Genesis 1 and 2 that he's not distant and uncaring, but rather close and caring? That's right. He has his presence in the garden. What else do you see? I mean, he's communicating with human beings. He understands what humans need. And that's really, as a matter of fact, if nothing else, that episode demonstrates that about God, doesn't it? That he's in tune to what Adam needed, and he provided the helpmate, the helpmeet who's a mate, the woman for him. Exactly right. And of course, the same thing about humans. Humans are not God. They're not just like a stripped down version of God. They're not like a corrupted version of God. They are completely distinct from God. What do you see about humans in Genesis 1 and 2 that tell us humans aren't God? They're what? Okay, we're going to see that in Genesis 3. We'll see that in Genesis 3 that they sin. All right? But even before we get in Genesis 3, it makes that very clear. But before we even get to Genesis 3, Rick, what are you going to say?
Well, I was going to say they die, but that's, you know, that kind of comes in Genesis.
He tells them that if you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. That can happen. Yeah,
they, Rachel? They have a distinct beginning.
They have a beginning, and everything they have is given to them. They don't make themselves. They don't make their food. They don't make their world. God provides all of it. Humans are completely dependent on God. God is not dependent on human beings. God is fully God before humans ever come along. Darrell, what were you going to say?
Just along the same lines.
Okay, all right. Good idea to agree with your wife. That's good. Okay. And, however, though they're not God, regarding the creation, they're unique. They're not like the trees and the rocks and the water. They're not like the birds and the fish and the cattle. How are they unique? Right. They're made in the image of God, the likeness of God. It's stated a couple times in Genesis 1. God is communicating with them in a way that he doesn't communicate to the other aspects of creation. So humans have this ability to communicate with God and understand God. And though they're not God, they bear a resemblance to God, unlike the other creatures. And I think as the Bible plays out, you see how that's the case. Here we see it's the case because God's communicating with them. We see in Genesis 2 that humans have choice. I think we could say, and even with all advanced science, we don't know what's going on inside of an animal's brain. But we all understand that animals do things instinctively as if they're programmed. Like geese flying south and north at certain times of the year, and salmon to swim back to where they were hatched, okay? And all those kinds of things, that it's a programmed kind of, you know, instinct that is in them, while you see humans are given choices. And that's very unique. We also understand from the rest of the Bible that there is an eternal spirit that's associated with human beings, and of course that resembles more God than the animals and those kinds of things. Well, that's the creation review there, and I want you to see that what is happening in Genesis 1 and 2, especially 1, is that God is taking chaos in creating order. The dry land is appearing. The water's pooling in certain areas. The sun is placed. There's light as if that's the life. I'm sorry, light as if there is the light, what's the word I'm looking for? The force of light, but then it's divided into sun and stars and things such as that. And so what's happening is that things are getting set in place and order. What we see now happening in Genesis 3 is that humans take this order and they create chaos. From chaos to order, from order to chaos. So let's look here in this lesson here about sin and its consequences and its proliferation. And we're not going to stay in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is our base point. But really, there are four sin narratives that I want you to see that are highlighted early in the book of Genesis. Four sin narratives. And of course, the main one is the Genesis 3 one. It's the foundational one about the forbidden tree. So let's sample this a little bit here. Look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8. Genesis 3, 1 to 8. Can you read that for us, Vince?
Sure. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Okay, we're doing a survey, so we're hitting highlights. Look at the end of the chapter at the permanent kind of consequence to their disobedience and eating of the forbidden tree. And let's read verse 22 to 24 at the end of the chapter, please.
Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life.
All right, thank you. It's unfortunate that Genesis 1 through 3 has been now placed in a category by the general culture in which we live as myth. And I'm going to talk this morning later about the culture in which we live. Okay, more of that this morning. But it's unfortunate because I think we ought to embrace the reality as Bible students that, okay, this is a very different time than the time in which I live, okay? There are, you know, anomalies or unusual things about it, no doubt about it, okay? But so would an airplane be to somebody who lived in biblical times. Doesn't mean it's not real. Just because it's not within our experience doesn't mean it's not real. Can you imagine somebody in 1800, you hand them a cell phone and tell them to call somebody? They'd say, who do you want me to call? Okay. Frank. Okay. That kind of thing. So just because something is beyond our experience doesn't mean it can't be real. And second of all, it's a shame because there are some real important fundamentals in this chapter about human experience. So, first of all, let's look at what this incident reveals to us. First of all, the identity of Satan. The subject of Satan, as much as any subject, requires a lot of biblical discipline. And what I mean by that is, our thoughts about Satan, our concepts about Satan, should be reduced down to the text, and we got to stay right on the text. What Genesis 3 says about it, what Job 1 and 2 says about it, what Jesus says about Satan, what Peter writes about Satan, and on and on and on. We got to reduce that down because you're talking about myth making. There are a lot of myths about Satan that are not biblically based, okay? The pitchfork and the whole deal. So it's important to keep it reduced down. Which means we're not told everything. And we got to be okay with that. What is revealed here is three things. He's a tempter of human beings, trying to get humans to disobey God. He's an opponent to God and God's work and God's people. And third of all, as we'll see later on, he's destined to defeat. It is not the yin and the yang. It is not like Star Wars, where you've got two equal forces, a dark side and a light side, and they're you know, like two big mountain goats, and their heads go against each other. No, this is a completely lopsided kind of thing. Satan does not have opposite and equal power of God. No, 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 not at all. He is very limited. He is very crafty, but he's very limited. And we see that, and we'll come back to that in just a second. He is destined to defeat. We also, what's revealed to us is disobedience. We have to understand the tragedy of disobedience. And I want you to file that in the back of your head when we do the sermon this morning. The whole concept of disobedience. We live in a culture that says, well, there are some kinds of disobedience that's good. Okay, well, if you disobey human will against the will of God, yes, okay. But that's not usually what people think of. Our culture can see disobedience as an exertion of your individuality. Okay, well, Adam and Eve expressed their individuality here. And they paid for it severely. Okay, so disobedience is rebellion in the worst form, okay? And we're introduced to death. Because while they're in the garden, they're able to eat of the tree of life, which is depicted here, and even unusually enough, at the very end of the book of Revelation, as at least there symbolically, as the way in which humans can live forever, to eat of the tree of life, okay? Now they are put out of the garden and they lose access to the tree of life, which means eventually what God had said would happen if they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree would happen, that is, they would die. And so the death process begins when they leave the garden. So I want you to think about the fall here, as we sometimes call it. It occurred when God's word is questioned. Okay, I put occurred, past tense, and occurs, present tense. And I probably should have put was question, but I put is question, because I want you to see that this is fundamental to understand what happens between us and God. Because what happens with Adam and Eve here happens with us. And that is, we sin, we rebel when we question God. So that's what Satan is trying to get Eve to do, is to question God, that God is somehow holding out on them, which brings us to the next point. And that is, sin occurs when God's integrity and care are questioned. So, no, you're not going to die if you eat of this. And then the idea that he says to Eve that if you eat of it, what? What does he dangle in front of her? You're not going to die. And then what will happen? You'll be like God. All right, right there, Eve is tempted to violate that one of those early principles we put on the screen a while ago. Humans aren't God. We're not God. And you think of all the many philosophies and religions that have taught that to some extent we can become like God. You can graduate to become like God or gods. There have been a lot of those. And here it is very, very early on, okay? And third of all, that the fall comes, it occurs through the physical senses. She's seeing this fruit, okay? She thinks about this fruit, which means she's beholding it. She even says that God said, don't even to touch it, which I don't think God actually said that. And we don't know what kind of fruit this is. Okay. Again, reduce yourself to the text. I don't know if it's an apple. Okay. I have a friend that says, oh, I know what it was. It was a perfectly ripe nectarine. He goes, that would be the most tempting fruit. Okay. But I relate to that. I like perfectly ripe nectarine. We don't know what kind of fruit it is, but you and I both know that virtually all fruit have aromas. So the senses are at work here, no doubt at all about that. And she contemplates it, and that's where she falls, that the senses betray her, okay? They're misused. And so we see the outcome here. We have a twofold outcome. We see it at the end of verse 8, and we see it at the end of the chapter. First of all, there's a guilt about them. There's an embarrassment about Adam and Eve after they do this. They know, and then there is this alienation and this separation that you don't see. Not only are Adam and Eve cast from the garden, this special place on earth, But you see that the interaction between humans and God, it's disrupted. Matter of fact, he comes to see them and they hide. There's the first sign that they're alienated from each other. And that's stemming from the guilt. But there is a casting out to be separated from eternal life and the tree of life and thus suffering death that is also a separation kind of experience. And we see that over the next several chapters that you don't have this intimacy between God and humans that you have in the first two chapters. And so there you go. All right, we'll come back to a couple of, well, at least one aspect of Genesis 3, the 15th verse in a moment. But what do you have on that right there before we go on and look at the other three sin narratives of Genesis?
Well, you know, it seems to me that the biggest problem we see in the world today is that the people question God's authority. And this is where it all started.
I completely agree with that, except let's just take off the today. The biggest problem you see in the world is that people question God's authority. Today, tomorrow, yesterday, at the beginning. Yeah. And your point is that there is this today. That's your point. Yeah. You know. It's not that different. Our experiences are not that different than Genesis 3. They really are not. Yeah. What do you want to say?
Kind of going back to the idea of the mythologies. I keep hearing, and probably others have too, the atheist and agnostic debaters and everything talking about you guys believe in the talking snake, you know, and you believe that Adam and Eve were real people and things like that. And they try to paint, you know, Christians as just believers in some mythology, when at the same time, Adam, when he looked over all the animals, he knew that there was not a mate for him. He could tell that there was nothing like him out there.
Sure.
However, the intellectuals, evolutionists of the day, Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss, I can name a long list of them, when they look at the baboons and gorillas and orangutans, they say, they're our cousins.
Right.
So who's believing in a mythology? It's
right.
Not us.
Yeah.
It's them.
Yeah. And I would say that I think the one distinction is that when you believe in the integrity of the biblical narrative, you're believing in a communication. You're believing in a revelation. Now, the next question is it believable? Okay? And that's a good question. Mythology is based upon not a revelation, not a written, documented revelation. It's stories handed down. I understand some of this was oral and then written down, but this is all written down, you know, pretty precisely. And also regarding a Christian's explanation of origins, again, it's based on a revelation, on documentation, as opposed to looking at the world around us and then interpreting, well, this is where we came from. Because we all know that every few years, the interpretation of the world around us changes. Different theories come out. So who's really on the most shaky ground here? So this is a documented understanding of origins. That's what I would think. And that just piggybacking on your point there. Well, let's talk about the other three narratives. The next one is the murder narrative. Okay. What is it about us humans? We love a murder story, right? Think about how much literature is devoted to murder mysteries, but this is no mystery. We know who did it from the very beginning, okay? We understand it. So real quickly summarize. Somebody give me a real quick summary. What's the murder narrative of Genesis 4? Cain and Abel, the first two sons, two brothers. Cain kills Abel, why? What did Abel ever do? He worships God in an obedient fashion. Cain does not. What begins to happen to Cain because of this?
He gets jealous, really.
He's upset and jealous, envious. His guilt, he turns into rage. And he kills his own brother. Isn't it remarkable and even disturbing that the second sin recorded in the Bible is not like theft. It's not like a lie. It's murder. Wow. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And guess what's happened ever since then? People have been murdering each other. On a small scale, wholesale. I mean, been a lot of this, right? And it's all stemming from a broken relationship with God. Cain's relationship with God is fractured. God wants him to get it together. He warns Cain, and he doesn't. And this rage is poured out on the brother. So that's the murder narrative. Then there's the flood narrative. What happens in Genesis 6 through 9? What happens to, you know, we have this focused sin, which is murder here. Actually, you know, he has the rage and everything before he murders his brother. There are many sins probably here. It's failure to worship God with sacrificial offering. But it's a one-person focus kind of thing. Where's the focus in Genesis 6 to 9 about sin?
It's everywhere.
It's broad. It's everywhere. Wholesale statement that sin was rampant, evil was rampant all through the world as humans populated the world. We have no idea what the population would be at this point. That evil was pervasive. So what does God do? He does two things. One is, so he selects one man and his family. What's he going to do with them? Save them. He's going to save them. And then everybody else, what? Destroyed by a flood, a worldwide flood that covers all the mountaintops. So, cataclysmic event here. Cataclysmic. The fourth narrative is the Tower of Babel. Now, you may be thinking, you may not, and I have to agree with you that this doesn't jump out like the other sin narratives, okay? But I would have you see that it follows in this track. And I think I would make the case that it is a sin narrative. So, what happens here? Humans again begin to populate after the days of Noah. And what do they begin to do?
Build cities and build towers.
Build centers of population, cities. Okay? And by the way, if you haven't looked at the video about the Fertile Crescent Exodus that Ken and I made, then please look at that because it goes well with Genesis as well as Exodus. And we're starting to read in Exodus, but it goes with both. So I sent you that link. It's also on the Bible 101 YouTube channel. But I talked there about early cities, okay? So they're building cities, and particularly, what do they decide to build? Matter of fact, how are things going for humans in Genesis 11? How would you describe their progress?
Pretty advanced.
They're advancing. They're progressing, okay? And you have to imagine that their organization and their technology is advancing to be able to do these things, especially what becomes the focal point regarding what the humans are doing in Genesis 11. Building a tower, and how many civilizations build tower-like structures? Pyramids or mounds or towers? Sometimes the only thing that's left is that, okay? Are there any mounds around here? I don't know. I know a little bit about my Indian North Carolina history, but I know down in Georgia and Mississippi and Alabama.
I was thinking Cahokia, but that's a little.
Yeah, they're have these mounds, okay? These elevated areas where they probably had temples on top. Then you have the Maya temples and stuff in Central America. I mean, they're all over the world. So it's like, does Genesis fit what we know from the world or not? Oh, yeah, it fits. Fits what we know, not what you speculate from the world. But what we know from the world, it really fits. So God decides here to act on one occasion to a group of people building a tower. What appears to be the problem with their tower building? Regarding what they say and what God says to them. I know we're having to summarize here. We're not looking at these texts. We're working from those who remember the text. But God, they say something and God says something about their tower. What?
God wants them to spread out.
God does spread them out, okay?
He wants them to spread out, but they're concentrating.
He wants them spread out and unable to communicate, so he confuses the languages. Before that, what do they say about their tower, and what does God say about it?
Well, they want to reach the heavens.
They want to reach up to heaven. They see that their progress is that the sky's the limit. Does this mean they literally want to get to the presence of God? Maybe, maybe not. It does for sure indicate that they're saying, we're just going to get bigger and better. My dear brothers and sisters, that talk is around us all the time. That talk is around us all the time about telecommunications breakthroughs, medical breakthroughs. Humans are always doing that. We're just going to get so good and powerful, nothing's going to stop us. And then eventually some civilization just breaks apart and things stop them. Go look at the Maya temples. Go look at the Indian burial, but the Indian mounds in Mississippi or Alabama. They're just grassy knolls now. There's nothing, you know. Look at the ruins of Rome. So every civilization is doing that. Nothing's going to stop us. We're just great. We're going to do so many great things. I mean, America's got that. Got that to the core. Sorry. And every civilization has. And every civilization, they have their heyday. And then they break up. They disintegrate. And really what we have in Genesis 11 is the sin of human pride. Because what does God say about their tower? I'm going to act, you know, before what? What does he say? Verse 6. Verse 6 is, behold, there are one people and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do now will now be impossible for them. Now, understand this. God is not saying that they're going to become like him. You know, like Jack and the Beanstalk. They're going to get so high up in the heaven, they're going to take over. That's not what's happening. We understand the nature of humans and God are completely distinct. It's the idea that in their ideas, in their expectations, in their view of themselves, God says, I got to teach them a lesson. Literally, I got to take them down a notch, or two, or three. And actually, the Tower of Babel phenomenon has repeated itself over and over and over and over and over in human civilization. And so the sin I would have you see in Genesis 11 is that of human pride, especially human corporate pride. But even humans pooling all their resources and ingenuity together will always fall short of accomplishing everything they want to accomplish because they're not God. That's why. Back.
I mean, you have to think that before the flood, the civilization had gotten pretty advanced. I mean, these guys have lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. So God has already seen this before. He knows what will happen if he allows them to continue like this. So he just puts a stop to it.
Right. And then, and I would have you see that the Tower of Babel storyline, and it's very concise, just a few verses, happens over and over with every great civilization. The Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, and on and on and on. Okay? All the way down to the end of time. Yes?
Well, two things. You know, Jesus said, he who exalts himself shall be humbled. And that's what we see happening here. And a point you made earlier is that we see order moving to chaos, and that's exactly what we see happening here.
Yeah, yeah, very much so. Excellent. All right, well, let's analyze these a little bit more closely. And by the way, these other three sin narratives, where do you see them mirroring the foundational sin narrative of Genesis 3? How are these like Genesis 3?
Well, Babel, he said he wanted them to spread out in the earth, and they're not. They're congregating together.
Yeah, that's so interesting. Yeah. Yeah. And then the sin of Genesis 3, where do you see it mirrored in these other three incidents? We've already mentioned the pride, okay? I mean, pride, obviously, Rick's point about pride. The pride is appealed to, okay, through the forbidden fruit. And that's exactly the big problem in Genesis 11. Eric?
Well, I mean, Noah's described as a preacher, and so evidently there was some warning that something was coming, and nobody believed the word right. of God on that.
Yeah, he testified because I'm a preacher of righteousness. So it's not like the people in the days of Noah didn't know better. God is communicating to them. Okay? What else do you see in these three as a reflection of Genesis 3? Anything else? What about something about Cain and Abel? Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that they wanted to be their own God. They wanted to make their own choices.
Right.
And that's consistent with all of those. You know, Cain decided he had the ability to take his brother's life. The wickedness and violence before the flood was human beings basically saying, we're going to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. And then the Tower of Babel, you know, they're trying to unify themselves under man's authority rather than under God. Yeah. And God sees it and says, I don't like this. I'm going to scatter you so you can't do this.
Yeah, you're pointing back to Cain and Abel narrative. Think about that when you put it against the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative. God creates life. God creates human beings. Who is Cain to come along and snuff one out? Who does he think he is that he can kill a human being when Genesis 1 and 2 has all been about God creating human life and other life? I mean, it is an act of I am God. I have the jurisdiction to say what lives and what does not. Okay? So, I mean, as far as human life, okay, we'll see that later on God gives mankind in the flood event, and we'll see that in just a second, to eat animals. But I'm going to become God, which is Eve's temptation, right? Eat this fruit and you'll become like God, okay? So let's hit these other things there. Ken is not as fast on the bell as Rick is. I miss Ken. I'm joking. You're just going by the time. Actually, you actually gave me time. It's 30 minutes slow. I agree. So you think about the malevolent sin pandemic. I thought, what's a good word here in pandemic is one that we are aware of right now. The idea that it's a destructive force that's going everywhere. Okay. And that's what's happening. You know, you got deception, you've got the multiplication of sin, and you got the destruction of sin. All of these have those elements to them, okay? So, let's see what we can hit here on this. While all this human rebellion is taking place, and all the terrible consequences as a result of it, God is still God. He's still in control. And you see that he's planning. So in Genesis 3, verse 15, God is confronting the woman, Adam, and Satan. And he first confronts Satan about tempting the humans. And look at what he says to them. Dave, will you read verse 15, Genesis 3, verse 15, please? All right, thank you. So look at who's involved here. It's Satan, the serpent. It's the offspring or the seed of woman. That's vague. It's human beings. And we're not really told when this is going to happen, except that it's in the future. So I want you to see that what is said here is vague. Who's going to bruise Satan's head? And who will Satan bruise in the hill? And when will this happen? We're not told. This is vague. So remember, first class, we talked about the unfolding plan of God. It's like standing in a lit hallway and you open the door to a dark room. And when you just crack the door, you see a tiny bit of light. But you really can't really make out what's in there. Except you say, oh, there's some pieces of furniture. I'm not sure what color they are, how big they are. Exactly, there's place, you know, their place in the room and so forth. We've got just a crack of light. I'm talking a sliver of light that says that this enemy of humans will be utterly defeated because he's going to have his head crushed or bruised. Now, we all understand the difference between a bruise to the heel and a bruise to the head. A blow to the head can kill you. A blow to the foot won't kill you. So he's going to be delivered a death blow. While he is going to have an enemy-like relationship with humans, he'll only be able to, in a minor way, damage humans. But some human is coming along who will deliver a death blow to him. So that is the beginning of the Old Testament saying God's working in a big, grand, all-encompassing way regarding human, the relationship with humans, okay? And you got your packet with you. This is when you can plot this on the timeline. So let's do a little timeline work if you have a packet with you that you got there when this class started. So let's plot what we've looked at so far. Well, first, the big thing that happens is the creation involving Adam and Eve, okay? But then the next big thing that happens is Genesis 3 and sin entering the world. And not only should you plot that on your timeline, also in your packet is a list of five key passages. This is the first one. So on your five key passages chart, this is your first one. Genesis 3, sin enters the world. And you can write all kinds of notes under that. You can write things that we've talked about today under that. You know, that sin is destructive, that it's deceptive, that it multiplies. Everything that we've talked about, okay? And the different aspects of it. And we've seen how that sin proliferates to the point of all the world being evil and God purging the world with a flood and thus using Noah. So we're seeing some key characters emerge. We're seeing these key events emerge. So that's what we see so far. Okay, we'll pick up right there next time. Thank you very much.